Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamaniti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pacharane Nirvishesha Sunyavari Paschachade Satarane Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Sri Vasadi Gaura Bhaktivedanta Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare All glories to Srila Prabhupada. So this is, I was invited to come and speak about ISKCON scandals. I don't really want to give a bunch of horror stories, as entertaining as that is, at least interesting anyway. So I suggest we call this ISKCON, the enemies within. So I thought I would, I'm really kind of groping for how to approach some of this. I just thought I'd start talking about my own experiences in ISKCON and what I was expecting when I joined and what I discovered after I joined. But they weren't exactly the same. Although I'm still a devotee and will remain a devotee. But as you know, there have been lots and lots of scandals that have happened in ISKCON. And one has to form a response to them as an individual and as a devotee. So that's what I call an individual response. Then we have to have a response to them as an institution, an institutional response. And then also we have to respond to them for the public, an external response, how we explain ourselves and deal with them externally. So all these three different kinds of aspects, two kinds of internal responses as an individual and as an institution, and then also the external response to outsiders. So those are just kind of the three areas in which we're going to be concerned. Now, when I joined ISKCON, I thought I was going to transcend history. There's a famous novel by James Joyce, Ulysses, in which the hero goes around saying all the time, "History is a nightmare from which I am trying to wake up." And I think that's sort of how I felt when I was before I was a devotee. I just wanted to get out of the material world, and I thought by joining ISKCON, that would be accomplished like that. And it turned out in the event to be not quite so easy. I thought that I was going to come into an institution that was entirely transcendental, living outside the movement, holding devotees in a very, very high, idealized position. It was a shock just to move into the temple and to find out that the devotees themselves were struggling very hard with material nature, and that there was a lot of maya within the Hare Krishna movement. Well, I understood that also. I was told that it's a hospital and you can't expect everybody to complain that there are sick people in the hospital. So these things were understandable and easy to deal with. But then the other thing that happened two things happened. One thing was, after I moved in the temple, I read Srimad Bhagavatam. It wasn't available outside in those days. I mean, I moved in the temple in January of 1971. And we only had in those times the first volume of Bhagavatam that Prabhupada had published in India and brought with him. There was the BBT had published a few chapters of the second canto in individual volumes. But, so I'd read those because those were available. But you couldn't really read the first canto until you moved into the temple, because every temple only had one copy or two copies. So the first thing I did was, when I moved into the temple, is I sat and I read first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, and I got scared to death when I came to the third volume, because there Srila Prabhupada talks about the reign, how Maharaj Parikshit dealt with the age of Kali. And he gives a lot of instructions about the practical ways in which Krishna consciousness ought to run the world. He says in there, and he put it in italics, at least in the original, he says that no religion or ideology can progressively advance without the support of the government. It's in italics. And it's the business of the government to support religious principles. Well, first of all, I saw that as a historical statement, it's pretty much true. Christianity didn't make it until Emperor Constantine converted in 312. Buddhism didn't make it until Emperor Ashoka converted. Islam sort of started out with the government already. So in these ways, actually, as an historical statement, you'll find, and in fact, the present scientific ideology is all over the world because it has government support. They pay for it. They maintain it. So it was a true statement. And so he saw that this would eventually have to happen if Krishna consciousness were going to spread. The other thing I saw was that it followed very nicely. If, in fact, Krishna consciousness was not a religion in the sense that we discussed religion earlier today, that is one sort of belief among many, but was actually the truth, and, in fact, it was the dharma of all human beings to cultivate their spiritual life, that the end of all human life is self-realization, then the government had better foster that. Otherwise, it's not fulfilling its duty to its people. Right now, everyone sees the end of human life as economic development, and that's what governments are pledged to. Right now, you know, in America, a presidential election is going to take place, and everybody's falling all over themselves, trying to convince the people that they'll lead them to greater economic development. That's considered to be the business of the government, to secure economic welfare of its citizens. Well, if the business of the government is to secure self-realization, if that's the end of human life and not economic development, then the business of the government has to foster self-realization. It follows very, very nicely. So that's why I realized Prabhupada was serious. That we weren't just going to be some little monastic religion, but actually he thought one day we would actually run the world. And that what Srimad Bhagavatam was in fact a handbook for a complete spiritual civilization. When he said a cultural movement for the re-spiritualization of the entire human society, he really meant it. So, of course, previous I was brought up thinking it's very safe for us to have political power and religion separate. One is scared when people who are very highly ideologically motivated get guns and tanks. So the idea is let's keep them separate. But Prabhupada wasn't interested in that. So I had this doubt about Krishna consciousness, actually, from that time, a worry about the Krishna consciousness movement. And that became a little worsened by some devotees I met. I met devotees who were fanatical people. It wasn't helped by the fact that everybody else described them as good devotees because they were so fired up when they struck me as fanatical. Now, you can ask, what's the difference between being a fanatic and being fired up? And we can get into the phenomenology of that sometime later on. But let me say what fanaticism is psychologically. Psychologically, it's an overcompensation for a lack of faith. It means that inside one has doubts that are unresolved, and that one attempts to deal with them, not by confronting those doubts, but by instead just shouting slogans and becoming more and more militant in one's attitude. It's just like, for example, sometimes we see that a male devotee who's sexually very agitated will become fanatically brahmachari, fanatically anti-woman. And anyone who knows that this is a sign that actually there's an attraction. So similarly, someone who's fanatically Krishna conscious, the same way that inside some little engine of nihilism going away, and this person is just trying to put a bandage over it instead of dealing with it. So I saw fanatical devotees, and I saw that some devotees were using the facilities of Krishna consciousness for their own means. Because one can see that actually when Prabhupada came and introduced Krishna consciousness, there was the appearance of a new kind of power in the world. It's the spiritual power of Krishna consciousness, and it's attractive. And it's only natural that when there's that kind of power, there will also be people who will want to use it for, as Prabhupada says somewhere, sinister purposes. So I could see that there were devotees. In fact, I had this intuition when I was a fairly new devotee that if I ever found myself looking down the barrel of the gun, chances are the guy at the other end would be wearing tilak. So I had this fear based on Prabhupada's willingness to utilize material power. After all, that's our position, right? It's yukta vairagya. We do not try to enjoy the world, nor do we try to renounce it, but we try to utilize it in Krishna service. So the safe, you might say, the real safe position spiritually is you completely give up, you know, you go back to your hermitage or your monastery and you leave the world to worldly people. But here Prabhupada wants us to mix it up. So that's that power that Krishna consciousness has unleashed in the world can be utilized in a bad way. And so there's a certain danger that goes with this. One response I say, just to give up the exercise of power altogether. But that means that what will happen to power? It will simply be used by diabolical people. So people, there's that saying, you know, some Englishman said it, I forgot. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. For this reason, if you're spiritual, you should not exercise power in the world. And you know, if you know anything about medieval history, you can see how there was also a kind of power unleashed in the world, and all kinds of people started to try to use it for other purposes. So the history has those lessons also. Well, anyway, I had this doubt in my mind, and I had a chance to bring it up to Srila Prabhupada personally, which is really very good for me. Because I did not find any devotees with whom I could talk about this thing. So it so happened that at one point, Srila Prabhupada had started a political party in the United States. This is also not very well known, but in the time, I guess about 1974. It started out when a devotee named Balavanta, just to see what would happen, started running for mayor of Atlanta or something like that. He had some political campaign. And it was a tremendous platform for preaching Krishna consciousness. And one thing led to another. I don't remember the exact sequence, but it ended up that we had a political party. Prabhupada called it the In God We Trust Party for Purified Leaders. In the United States, all the coins have the slogan, In God We Trust. Of course, they don't, but anyway, the sentiment's there. So use it, the In God We Trust Party for Purified Leaders. And there were five of us, a fellow in New York, running for Senate. I was running for Senate in Philadelphia. Another devotee in Washington, D.C. was running for mayor. Balavanta, I mentioned in Atlanta, Amarendra in Gainesville. We had five people running for political office, and it was fantastic. You can't believe it. We wore business suits, but we had our heads shaved, or a little longer, but with sikkas and tilak. And we preached about purified leaders. It didn't last long, actually, because it turned out it would endanger the tax-exempt status of ISKCON, and Prabhupada stopped it. But for a while, we had our own newspaper called the New World Harmonist, and we were studying these chapters 15th and 16th of the first canto Bhagavatam. All the political science lessons were there, the same one that scared me to death, you know. So anyway, we met with Srila Prabhupada in New York. Balavanta was there, and myself. And Balavanta Prabhu just finished the campaign in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were waiting to see Prabhupada. There was some couple was there with their little child, and they were showing their baby off to Prabhupada. The baby kept grabbing everything on Prabhupada's desk. It was a bit of a mess. And finally they left, and so we started to talk. And so Balavanta was explaining to Srila Prabhupada about his campaign in Atlanta and how it went and everything. And at one point he said, in very obvious frustration, he said, "But Prabhupada, what if you preach and you preach and you preach and you preach and still people don't accept, don't understand? Then what?" And Prabhupada said, "Then there must be argumentum ad baculum." He said, "Baculum means a stick." He said, "Or a gun." And he put his hand like this, right? He said, "Therefore, there can be a war." And he went, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, ksh, ksh. Krishna, Krishna, ksh, ksh. Hare, Hare, ksh, ksh. That is Krishna consciousness." So I was, as we say, freaking out. I figured, well, I have to ask my question about this. He went on. He continued to say. He said, "These wars where the demons fight the demons," he said, "they don't mean anything because just the demons win." He said, "Therefore, but if you have a war that one side is devotees and the other side is demons," he said, "then is Krishna conscious." And then is Krishna conscious. And he, somewhere along the line, he explained about this argumentum ad baculum. He referred to that little kid that was grabbing all the stuff from his desk. He said, "First you say no, 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 and then finally, a slap on the hand." He said like that. So then he explained like that. And he indicated, and it seemed to me that it might be true, that if Krishna consciousness becomes very powerful, that you're likely to create a big polarization in the world. especially when it comes to dealing with natural resources, wealth. We want to take this wealth and utilize it in Krishna service. Those people that are holding that wealth now and using it for sense gratification will not like this to happen. And usually when it comes down to those issues of money, of wealth, of power, that's where wars start. So I could see that if actually Krishna consciousness spread, it is conceivable that there could be a war. And this was what Prabhupada was indicating. So I had my doubt in my mind. So I decided, I put the question to Prabhupada like this. What I said to him was, you envision a time, said, when the Krishna conscious devotees will command armies and run whole countries. Did he nodded yes. So I said, how can we be sure under those circumstances that we won't become demons? Because he was talking about devotees on one side and demons on the other. How can we be sure that we won't become demons? Well, that was my question. He said, chant 16 rounds a day and follow the four regulative principles. I said, that's enough. He said, that's enough. All right. So for me, that settles the issue. That if we are going to go into this arena of Eden, and we see in our movement, there's also power available, wealth, things like that. And potentially, if we're successful in Krishna consciousness, it will increase more and more and more. We can see from history in Europe what that did to the Roman Catholic Church, how it became compromised, how the Pope had armies and so on, and what happened in those cases. How can we avoid the same fate? Prabhupada was quite clear. Chant 16 rounds a day and follow the four regular principles. And he reaffirmed that was what we had to do. So it's my conviction that whenever I've seen a leader in ISKCON go off, that he hasn't been chanting 16 rounds a day and following the four principles. That's the first thing. Because it doesn't mean, as I see it, that a person who's chanting 16 rounds and following the principles, you can do that and still be under the influence of Maya, and you can still make mistakes. But if you're doing that, they will be rectified, and there will not be any, Krishna will protect us from the consequences of those things. So that's the kind of, when I look at things that have gone wrong in ISKCON, I don't only look at what's happening now, but I'm thinking about the future. If ISKCON is successful, and if it does seriously do what Srila Prabhupada wants it to do, we have an incredible responsibility. And that responsibility is to remain very, very pure. And we've seen already that there has been some problems in our movement. It's not a good idea to forget them entirely and let them go in the past, because we're afraid that if we don't remember what happened, they'll happen again. Although I'm not quite sure if just remembering them will keep them from happening either. But at least we should be aware of what went on. I thought at this point I would tell a scandal story. a fairly small one. One that maybe you haven't really heard before. This is one of my early experiences. In fact, there was a devotee who was on the GBC and president of New York named Bali Mardan. And this happened while Prabhupada was here on the planet. And it's interesting how it developed. Bali Mardan was a sannyasi. And first he was in New York as the BBT trustee there. The BBT had their main printing headquarters there. And Rupanuga was the New York president, and they were always conflicts. So finally, Rupanuga pulled out and let Bali Mardan take over the whole thing. He was a sannyasi. And already then there were kind of difficulties. Philadelphia was 90 miles away from New York, and sometimes when you're close by, you can begin to feel funny things happening. And the funny thing that happened was Philadelphia devotees began to feel unwelcome in New York. We began to get a distinct sense of, insiders and outsiders and things like that. And made us a little bit nervous. And then something interesting. Bali Mardan was a very, very, very good manager and a very, very, very good leader. Then he got married. He was a sannyasi and he got married. He met a woman, or was preaching to a woman, of whom it was said that her name was Natasha Toyota, and that she was the heiress to the Toyota fortune. This turned out in the event not to be the case. But I think Bali Mardan believed it, and therefore everybody else did. And the story we heard was that for preaching, he was going to give up sannyas. The story we heard is that he was so renounced, he was renouncing renunciation. This lady was a good deal older than Bali Mardan. She's quite old, actually. Later on, I found out that Prabhupada had remarked on this, that he could understand if he fell down for a younger woman, but she was like his mother. We did not know. At that time, I was a temple president in Philadelphia. I didn't know what was going on with Prabhupada or with the GBC when all this was happening. But apparently, Bali Mardan was insistent upon marrying her, and Prabhupada, in order to try to keep him in the movement and keeping things going, let it happen. But it was put out to his followers in New York that actually he was doing this under Prabhupada's order. It wasn't Prabhupada's order. It was Prabhupada just let it happen so as not to lose Bali Mardan. Then things started to get even weirder. Sankirtan devotees would come down to Philadelphia from New York, and they would lie to us all the time. This had never happened before. There was like a systematic pattern of lying. Going to places, I would find out, that the devotees were there because somebody, they were collecting money like crazy. Their collection techniques were very dubious. They used to say that there was a cargo plane loaded with medical supplies for Bangladesh, and all they had to do was collect $20,000 more and it could take off, and all these other things they were saying. And then they would lie to us about it. And then we started to hear other things that they were saying in New York. They were saying that Bali Mardan is the only one that knows the desire of Srila Prabhupada. Nobody else in all of ISKCON is really fulfilling Prabhupada's desires. And this was another pattern. And we began to notice whenever we'd encounter New York devotees that they wouldn't treat us like devotees. This was something I was to see later. I'm also fairly close to New Vrindavan. We would also see that pattern with New Vrindavan also. Similar idea. We're the only ones, these are the real deities, and all other deities are expansions of the, and so on and so on and so on. Nobody else is really, they used to steal from us, not New York so much. They never had the opportunity, but New Vrindavan devotees used to go to steal all the time if they come into the temple. We had to finally ban them because they thought they were going to take whatever you had and use it in Krishna's service. It would be good for you. So that was going on in New York. And then finally we started, people started to leave. People were getting thrown out right and left. This guy goes, that guy goes, this guy goes. And then from these people, they would have these little horror stories to tell about how they were treated and so on. And then actually there was a devotee in New York, now Gopal Krishna Maharaj was a devotee in New York, and he came down and he said, you know, something is really, really wrong. We've got to do something about this. We've got to tell Prabhupada what's happening. Because he said there's something wrong with what Bali Mardan is doing with the money, and there's something wrong with the way he's treating devotees. And the wife he married, who was initiated, her name was Taittoriya. She was actually given a position on the GBC, which is another thing that happened. There's something very, very wrong with that. So I began to realize that there was something very wrong. Then I heard that there was preaching going on by Bali Mardan's wife among the women, especially in New York, that Bali Mardan was a reincarnation of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. There was some resemblance, actually, some physical resemblance. And actually, there's a picture of Bhaktisiddhanta that's in many of our Bhagavatams, painted in New York at that time, which has a more close resemblance to Bali Mardan than is actually there, in fact. It's still in our books. Because that became the secret teaching. A lot of times with these little things, you get a secret teaching. So that became a secret teaching that he was actually. So finally, one lady in New York, Divi Shakti, managed to get to Srila Prabhupada with some letters. You know. Before that happened, a very interesting thing happened. Srila Prabhupada came to New York. Srila Prabhupada came to visit New York, and we went up there. We always went up when Prabhupada comes to New York. And Prabhupada stayed one day. He used to, you know, spend a week in New York. He came and he went. And what he did when he came was there was $150,000 or something like that. I don't remember the exact sum. There was a lot of BBT money that Bali Mardan had in a bank account that Prabhupada wanted. And apparently he had to come personally to get it. So you can already stand already that somehow or other there was some difficulty. As I said, I don't know to this day exactly everything that was going on. But Prabhupada personally came, stayed one day, got that money from Bali Mardan and left. When Prabhupada arrived, there was no Vyasasana in the temple room for him. What had happened was, they had decided to send the Vyasasana had to go out and be cleaned. They had taken the pillow, the slip covers off, the pillowcases off, sent him to a dry cleaner establishment to clean them. This Navadvip in Varanasi, there were the pujaris, they had done that. They went back the morning of Prabhupada's arrival. And there was a sign on the dry cleaning store that said, closed due to illness, be open in 1 week. No number to call or anything. They couldn't get them back out again. So that's what happened. There was no Vyasasana. So Prabhupada came and they put something together in the temple room for him to sit on. And he gave class. And I was there for that class. And in that class, he said that there were demons in the Hare Krishna movement. That there were demons who purposely infiltrated the Hare Krishna movement in order to destroy it. He made that remark during this class. And then he left. After that, Bali Mardan announced that the demons Prabhupada was talking about was this pujari and his wife who didn't get the Vyasasana back and threw him out of the temple. So then, then this lady, Devi Shakti, got to Srila Prabhupada with her letter and told him what Taittoriya was saying, Bali Maradan's wife, and told him that she had said he was a reincarnation of Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, and Prabhupada just kept saying, "Who is this woman? Who is this woman? None of this is bona fide." And anyway, he, you know, gave a commentary on everything that was going on. So she came back with Prabhupada's statements, and with that, the senior devotees in New York were able to remove Bali Maradan. The GBC came back in. So the next time I went up to New York, that's when then discovered what was going on, that Bali Maradan and his women were having sexual relationships with each other in the temple, that she had insisted that various things be offered to the deities that were not offerable, like clam sauce and things like that, money was being kept. They had another apartment somewhere else in Manhattan. The devotees were being treated. You know, all the horror stories came out, huh? Clam sauce? Clam sauce means some kind of tomato sauce for pizza or something, or spaghetti with clams in it. You know what a clam? A shellfish. So it was like fish, you know. Yeah. There's even stories about chicken. I don't know if those are true, but that things were being offered to the deities that were meat. And all this went on. The next time I went up to New York, there was an Abhisheka for Radha Govinda. They feel the deities had to, after all that, there had to be an Abhishek. And so at that time, there were several interesting things that Prabhupada said to the devotees in New York about this. He both praised them and he blamed them. He blamed them for not having the intelligence to see when somebody was going wrong and doing something about it. And he said at that time that you're not supposed to surrender your intelligence, which is an interesting statement. We're supposed to surrender to Krishna, but so far as I understand, we surrender by means of our intelligence. But you don't surrender your intelligence. You're supposed to maintain your discrimination to see Krishna consciousness and Maya. So he was upset that the devotees in New York, many of whom knew various discrepancies were taking place, but found some way or another to rationalize it and let it go on. But he also praised them for maintaining the Krishna consciousness movement in spite of all these things, and putting up with all this difficulty to go on preaching Krishna consciousness, because it still did go on being preached. So this was like an early a scandal that had many of the features of the other scandals that that one has encountered in Krishna consciousness subsequently. And of course, Bali Maradan, he lost his position. He went to Bombay for a while. Various scandals took place there. He had some. Then he left the movement. Then I remember him trying to come back and actually walking around with Srila Prabhupada and the other GBCs. And Prabhupada was really very, very, very kind, as he was to everybody. But then Bali Maradan, I hear he still comes to the temple in New York, you know. And so anyway, we see many. What happened is, of course, what Prabhupada had said, that somebody was simply had begun to deviate from the principles of Krishna consciousness. He was a leader. He was using his power. And he was, as I said, he was a good leader. As he became, in some ways, further off, he became a better leader in some respects, because he became so heavy and in a way so cruel to the devotees that everybody was terrified. It's just like, you know, when Mussolini came to power in Italy, he was universally hailed all over Europe because for the first time in memory, the Italian trains ran on time. So sometimes good management is not a sign of Krishna consciousness. He had become very cruel and was diverting things to his own purposes. That's what became very clear. And the simple answer, what went wrong, is that he simply was not very advanced. And that he became a victim of the illusory energy. So if you say if this is titled ISKCON, the enemies within, what the enemies are simple: lust, greed, and anger. Those things are the enemies of ISKCON. And so far as I can understand, they're within our hearts. Prabhupada says that every day we pray to Nisringadev. We say, Bahir Nisringa Riddaye Nisringa. So that we want Nisringa to protect us from the enemies without. Bahir Nisringa. Nisringa is out there. And Riddaye Nisringa. Nisringadev is in my heart. He says that we are inviting him to sit in our heart and with his nails rip apart our Hiranyakashipu-like material desires. So there's the Hiranyakashipu in the heart who has to be destroyed by Krishna. And that's our effort in Krishna consciousness. And so when we ask for protection of the movement from Nisringadev, well, we have to know who he has to protect us from outside and from ourselves. There's a famous American cartoon strip called Pogo. And one of the famous statements from that cartoon strip is Pogo's declaration, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." So you can't really blame any one person for any of the things that go, because the enemy is within, is lust, is greed, is anger. And we have a real obligation to civilization, not just to ourselves and to Krishna, but the human civilization, that if this movement is going to take its place that Prabhupada wants it to take, we have to become very, very clean. Otherwise, the amount of disasters that can happen are pretty terrifying because of that union with spiritual and political power together that scares everybody so much. I talked earlier about fundamentalism. That's what they want. And obviously, that's also Prabhupada's vision. So we had a period in ISKCON, especially from the time of Srila Prabhupada's disappearance, where there were a number of scandalous things that happened in ISKCON. And the simple answer is really what we should understand is that Prabhupada made neophyte devotees, put them in very high positions because he had no choice. Prabhupada was only working in the West for 12 years. That is not a very long time. He was 70 years old when he came to the West. He did not know how long he was going to live. And so far as I can see, almost everything that Srila Prabhupada did, he did under emergency conditions. How soon was he going to die? He didn't know. When he wrote the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, he put so much in there because he didn't know how much he was going to live to do. So he was operating under emergency conditions. And he was taking people in America who first joined who were not well-trained members of the establishment. They were, in fact, dropouts. There's a couple of letters in which Prabhupada has said to his disciples, he said, "Krishna didn't send me any first-class men. He only sent me the second and third class people." So that was his perception, and I don't doubt it at all. Because what happened is, when Prabhupada came to America, the people that joined him and became his disciples were, for the most part, people who were very alienated from the mainstream of American society. I suppose the first-class men were all the responsible people getting masters of business administration at Harvard University. They did not join the Hare Krishna movement. The Hare Krishna movement was joined by people with very long hairs and beards and taking LSD and things like that, people out of the counterculture. Young people whose maybe only previous experience of business was drug dealing. But I want you to, those of you who are old enough, you can think back what it was like. Drug dealing was not a sin. Neither was crime. I want to take you back to the counterculture, which was like the environment in which Krishna consciousness first grew up. People came to Krishna consciousness from the counterculture. And there were certain established counterculture values, which later on persisted within the Krishna consciousness movement, and which in fact became part of the difficulty. The counterculture or the hippie movement in the West, for example, was to a very large extent, there was a strong representation of Marxist-Leninist views. According to those views, crime was a revolutionary act. You may be familiar with this philosophy, that in an oppressive society, the crime of the oppressed classes is really a revolution, a social protest against the established order. Therefore, there was nothing wrong with it. So in the whole hippie movement, it was considered to be quite all right to take LSD. It was not just to get high. It was to tear down the system, which was based on, which was alcohol-fueled. We're going to have another society fueled by more benign and enlightening intoxicants. Right? Those of you may remember this stuff. Huh? It was the idea. People forget now what it was like. But this is what was the philosophy of the group from which most of Prabhupada's early disciples came. Now, Prabhupada wasn't too happy with his group of people. And, in fact, I remember a letter he wrote to Hayagriva saying to him, if you have any sympathies with this hippie movement, I tell you now, give them up. Which he didn't do. Which is part of the problem in New Vrindavan. New Vrindavan, they never quite gave them up. So when people joined the movement from the counterculture, some of the things that went wrong in ISKCON was still some of these attitudes. Of course, people didn't take intoxication anymore, but they didn't really think it was all that terrible, drug dealing. I knew some devotees. There was the big festival called Woodstock that happened in, 1969, the kind of opening of the whole counterculture. In 1969, and I almost went there, but I couldn't get a babysitter. But all kinds of people went up there. So there were some devotees at Woodstock, actually, just a few, three or four devotees. I knew one of them. They didn't have books in those days to distribute, but they had somehow they got a whole bunch of peacock feathers that they were distributing to people. And he said they got so many big donations from the dope dealers. There were guys going around Woodstock with hats on, with the signs on them that said, LSD here, you know. And those people just gave the devotees so much money. And they just donated so much money. So that's sort of right there, is that many of the people who became early supporters of the Hare Krishna movement were drug dealers. Nobody thought any twice about taking money from them. I mean, you took money from on the streets from people who, you know, ran slaughterhouses. What was the difference? You know, so on like that. So some of these attitudes persisted. Later on, got the movement into trouble because they weren't careful about that, about taking money from drug dealers, and you start taking a little too much, and then the guy says, can I park my van in your driveway? And, you know, the van is full of kilos of marijuana, and one thing leads to another, and pretty soon you're involved in drug dealing because you get attached to all that money. Things like that have been known to happen. So that's one aspect. If you just understand the countercultural thing, and the view of stealing was not considered to be, you know, the worst thing in the world, because that was the standard ideology. It was like social protest. And so sometimes when people still became devotees, they thought it was all right to steal from the carnies. And I remember when I joined the movement, it took a long time to stop people from doing that. They thought, you know, it was like being so puritanical and uptight to tell a Sankirtan devotee not to steal a sweater or something like that. You know, it took a while to clear that thing out. In some places, it never got cleared out. And so that led to this notion, you know, that somehow or other, plus then you add to it this notion, the Krishna consciousness devotees, that all the normal laws, we have our own laws, we're pleasing Krishna, these karmi-made laws, they don't really apply to us. And you begin to develop or reinforce a certain strain, which later became very prominent in New Vrindavan especially. There's a word for this because the phenomenon is found in many religious traditions, antinomianism. Nomos is the Latin word for law. So this is the doctrine or philosophy that the saved are above the law. That the laws of ordinary laws of good and bad don't really apply to us because we're on some kind of transcendental platform. And therefore we can break them with impunity, antinomianism. In fact, it's, of course, in some ways it's true. There's some truth to the idea that a pure devotee surrendered to Krishna does not have to follow any mundane laws. That's because he receives orders directly from Krishna. And probably, short of that, one should be careful. And this can become, what this became in New Vrindavan, this antinomianistic attitude, was a license. It was just a license to do anything you want. It was very imprudent. If nothing else, if not wrong, it was very imprudent. Prabhupada also said, our men must be adored as being honest. So, anyway, this is one strain which is reinforced by this counterculture kind of anti-establishment attitude. So the other difficulty in our movement, and this is something I saw rather early on, was simply that people were not very advanced devotees. Right now, within the Krishna consciousness movement, there are many. There's a notion, by the way. Let me backtrack a minute. That now that there were the days when Srila Prabhupada was on our planet, and in those days everything went fine, and there was no problems, and then he left, and then there were so many problems. There were many, many problems when Prabhupada was on the planet too. I remember I happened to get the chance to an opportunity to see the letters Prabhupada got, not just the ones, just his answers, but I saw the mail that came to him for a couple of years. Well, I was appalled. I didn't know how he could have taken it. So many problems were there with people and their maya and all those other things. So people were not simply very advanced devotees. And especially, I think, the biggest problem in ISKCON, single problem we have, is lust, is sex desire. And part of the big problem in our movement is being able to deal with this successfully. It's obviously a lot harder than most of us thought it was going to be in the beginning. And it really, really made it very difficult in our movement. It started out, you know, where Prabhupada, after he saw three couples open up London for preaching, Bhaktisiddhanta sent a sannyasi to London. He couldn't do anything. And then some grihastha couples from ISKCON came and conquered England for Krishna consciousness, almost, it seemed, at that time. And Prabhupada said, my spiritual master made sannyasis, I shall make grihasthas. You know. And when I joined the movement, the thing was to be a grihastha. That was the big thing. As soon as you were to become a temple president, you had to get married. Any position of responsibility, you had to become a grihastha. This is what it was like when I joined at that time in that place. If you didn't want to become a grihastha, and you said, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was a brahmachari, they'd say, can you be a brahmachari like Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur? You know, that's what they used to say. So then, what began to happen is marriages began to break apart. So many people got married. Prabhupada just used the kind of traditional way it was done in India, you and you. You arranged marriage and people got together and they stayed married. They took vows and they stayed married. But somehow or other, in the psychology of Western people, it was not going to be so easy. And in America, at least, the whole country had been engaged in, you know, this incredible sexual warfare of men against women, and it just, you know, there was so much stuff there. That your people are going to be married, and at the same time, avoid sex life as much as possible, and the marriages began to break apart, you know. Usually over the issue of sex desire. So that's when Prabhupada turned to sannyasis. So this did, in fact, Prabhupada stopped having marriage, just stopped it. He just, I'm not going to sanction any more marriages. And there were, you know, there was a time for about a year and a half, no one got married. And finally, we just sent people off to ministers and stuff to get married, because he just washed his hands of the whole thing. So then people began to become sannyasis. And it became the era of sannyasis in ISKCON. And renunciation became the thing. Then everybody had to be a brahmachari. You wanted to become a householder, people really talked to you. You said, Bhaktivinoda Thakur was a householder. They said, do you think you can be a householder like Bhaktivinoda Thakur? So then it became the era of sannyas. Everybody was taking sannyas. It became a big thing. And again, people were taking sannyas who were not very advanced. And the first scandal was the grihastha scandal. All these marriages not lasting. Then the second thing is all these people take sannyas, and 90% of them are gone. That also didn't work. Wasn't so simple. Wasn't so easy. We had fairly recent times a number of spiritual masters fall down in ISKCON. All of them sannyasis. And in every case, what it was a sannyasi fall down, exacerbated or agitated by the condition of being a spiritual master, suddenly having some kind of structure in which there was some association with women in the form of disciples possible and things like that. So they were sannyasi fall downs. And one could see that what happened, at least from my own point of observation, I saw that what happened in ISKCON was that at a certain point within the Hare Krishna movement. Now, sannyasi means, at least in the traditional sense, when a man takes sannyasi, he's dead. It means that's why his wife is called a widow, because he's dead. He leaves his village, his will is read, his property is distributed, he's dead. You know, that's renunciation. What happened in ISKCON is one took sannyas, and at that point one gained power, privilege, adoration, position, money. There was suddenly spiritual power, which could very easily translate, if you were so inclined, into all the good things of life. And so many, many people took sannyas who were actually, in some ways, on the fast track of, you know, they had a career in mind. Somehow or other, they carried over their ideas from the material world into that of spiritual reality, and they thought of spiritual advancement of something like temple president, sannyas, GBC, then collect a few more things, a BBT trustee, whatever other positions are available, then guru, that was the last, you know, line on the point of advancement. People who did this had problems. They got themselves in a very contradictory position. They were becoming renounced in order to enjoy certain material benefits. Why did this, and this is what was happening. Why did it happen? Because people were just not that purified. It's a simple thing. Material contamination was still there. Sex desire, it was there. And profit, adoration, distinction was still there. So that's what led to these difficulties. And then you could take the position of spiritual leadership in ISKCON, and the kind of loyalty it inspires, and the kind of control that one can gain over people who are willing to surrender completely, and then misuse that, which is what happened in a number of cases. Our philosophy is, you're often asked to explain to people. I just happened recently, I was being interviewed for radio by an academic. He says, I have problems with your idea of guru, that somebody should be worshipped like God, and so on. We know this question, something we always have to explain. And our answer to that is that whoever is guru has to be disciple. And that in our problem where we had guru problems, it wasn't somebody failed as a guru, they failed as a disciple. And that the problem for gurus is not to be gurus, the problem for gurus is to be disciples. This is our parampara system. Prabhupada was once an Indian gentleman said to Prabhupada, you've done a miracle. You've brought all these people to Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada said, he laughed and he said, I'm not a magician yet. He said, I haven't done anything wonderful. And he paused and he says, only one thing is to my credit. He said, I have always remained the servant. I have never tried to become the master. So that's how Prabhupada saw himself. He never thought of himself without thinking of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, and always envisioned himself as the agent of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. One disciple wrote him a letter in which he was being praised, and Prabhupada wrote back and said, I have to thank you more, he said. I was ordered when I was a young man, he said, when I was in my 20s, I was ordered by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati to preach in English, but I'm such a rascal that I was not able to do anything until the fag end of my life, he said. And then I've come to America, and I've had so much difficulty. So my spiritual master has sent all you nice American boys and girls to help me, and with your help, I'm finally able to do something to satisfy my spiritual master. So that was his attitude. So we're always supposed to remember that to remain the servant. So if we're in a position where people surrender to us, we have to be surrendered ourselves. And the difficulty comes when somebody is asking others to surrender to them, or people come and surrender them, and they themselves are not surrendered to their spiritual master and to Krishna. That's when you have these different problems develop. When the surrendering process is there, when one is transparent to Krishna, and how do we remain transparent to Krishna? It's really simple. Prabhupada, you know, laid it out in public, 16 rounds a day, follow the four regulative principles. And then, of course, that means you have to do all those things in support of that. You won't go on very long. But if one is strictly following, then that person will be transparent. Krishna will be able to work through us. He'll be able to use us as his instrument. Otherwise, if that is not there, then you see people will do other things and use other means to control exercise power. This is where you get psychological manipulation as a technique. When in the early 70s, the anti-cult movement started to say things about cults and what they do, and we were named as a cult, ISKCON. And I looked around the movement, I saw their different criticisms, and I could actually see here and there some of the things that they said were true. Sometimes people were pressured into joining our movement. Sometimes people were manipulated to surrender. And I wondered why it was necessary to do these things. And it only becomes necessary if the Krishna consciousness is not there. What if we can just present Krishna to people? Or represent, you know, that word. We say Krishna's representative. Now look at this word. To represent means to represent. We receive Krishna and we represent Krishna to others. That's our business. And so if we actually represent Krishna, then there'll not be any problems. And our problems in our movement have arisen when people have not actually represented Krishna. And some substitute has been put into its place. So our question is, how can we be sure that we are representing Krishna? What do we have to do? We have to strictly follow the orders of the spiritual master. That maintains the integrity of the parampara. If we don't do that, then, as I said, it can be very, very dangerous. Dangerous to ourselves and dangerous to other people. Now we've seen where things can go wrong. Now we've seen how things can go wrong. I have, you know, unfortunately had very close-up look at developments in New Vrindavan and the sort of spiritual pathologies that can develop in those situations where there are substitutes for Krishna consciousness. And I think we can learn from these things by seeing what goes on and how it happens. So what I'm going to do now, I guess, is I'll stop here and we'll take a break. How many minutes? 10-minute break. You can think over what I've had to say so far and stretch a little bit. Then come back And then I think what I'll do is we'll mostly just see what kinds of questions you have and things you want to discuss. And we'll spend the rest of the time in discussion. Okay? Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Hand mic around somewhere?
Prabhu, I just wondered if we could have a little discussion on this antinomianism. You did allude to there being possibly some validity to that concept, that idea, because of our morality, sometimes it crosses, you know, the legal framework that we currently have. And the way we operate, or the way we want to operate, may fall outside of what's considered to be legal. So is there scope for that? I mean, how should we do that? And I mean, that's the first part of my question, because at least in England, we recently kind of sanctioned a certain service which does break the law. Okay. In the name of transcendental morality. I'll leave it at that. And the second part of this question I'd like to put to you is that how do you envision the legal framework changing? Do you envision that ISKCON will infiltrate the system or will somehow become the system and thus change it? Or is it going to be by revolution or bang, bang, like that?
Okay, your first question. Prabhupada gave a lecture about morality once, in which he defined morality as morality means to obey the highest standard authority. And he cited simple examples that what's moral in one place is immoral in another. Whatever the highest standard authority says, that's it, whether you drive on the right-hand side or the left-hand side. It's just up to the authority. You go and kill a man, it's the greatest crime, but if the authority says it's war, then you're a hero. Same act, but whether it's moral or immoral is the decision of the highest standard authority. So he says in this lecture that the highest authority is Krishna. And therefore, morality means to obey Krishna. And he said sometimes, in relation to Krishna, what is moral ordinarily becomes immoral. And what is immoral becomes moral. He said, to illustrate the first case, he gave, in the case of Maharaj Yudhisthira, who was noted for telling the truth. So for that reason, Krishna asked him to lie to Dronacharya. The idea was, if Dronacharya thought that his son Ashwatthama was dead, then it would be possible to kill Dronacharya. You had to make him believe Ashwatthama was dead. He wouldn't believe anybody. He'd expect a trick. But if Maharaj Yudhisthira lied to him, he would believe it, because Maharaj Yudhisthira never, never, ever told a lie. So Krishna told Maharaj Yudhisthira to lie. Maharaj Yudhisthira hesitated to obey Krishna, and for that he had to see hell. That's how Prabhupada tells the story in this lecture. So he says, what is immoral? What is moral, that is to say, lying, becomes immoral. And he also said the converse, that what is immoral can become moral. He said, take a boy whose father has just been killed, and the boy is praising the murderer of his father and putting garlands on him. The boy is Prahlad Maharaj, the father's Hiranyakashipu, and the killer is Nrisimhadev. Or the case of the gopis. They're going to Krishna at night. Well, that's a case of that was immoral. That's what is immoral becomes moral. Same kind of case. So he gave these two additions. So every, by the way, everywhere you have this notion that you know, you obey God no matter what. In the Bible, there's a story where Abraham is told by God to kill his son, offer his son as a sacrifice, right? Because people sometimes throw these stories up to us, you know, about Yudhisthira. I've had that talk to me, you know, that Krishna is immoral. He told Yudhisthira to lie. Well, you know, Jehovah told Abraham to murder his own son. Of course, he stopped him at the last minute, but the point is he was going to do it. That was the morality. Right? So the point is the same. The order of God is unconditional and should be obeyed, and sometimes it may conflict with your standard operating notions of what is moral and immoral. So that we understand. Of course, you could really, you know, you could claim that Abraham, here is this guy, he heard a voice in his head telling him to kill his son, you know. What makes the story all right is that that voice in his head happened to be God. It could have been anybody, you know. But somehow or other, the whole group of people have come to believe that that voice was God. So that's the point of the story. So there, the point is it has to be actually authorized. Kirtanananda has been convicted in the United States of ordering the murder of one person, charged with two. The person that did it, one of the people that was involved with one of the murder, is reported to have told other devotees, it was authorized. Sure, you can see somebody, you know, who's a devotee, wouldn't want to kill somebody, be bad karma. But if he thought it was authorized, then it's devotional service. It's not against the regs. Huh? So he's supposed to have said, it was authorized. Was it? Well, at least as far as what authorization concerns, we would have to say that if Kirtanananda Swami thought that somebody should have been killed, he should have brought the matter before the governing body commission. That's the highest managerial authority in ISKCON. And as a matter of procedural point, for things to become authorized and not authorized, that is the body that has to do it. And Prabhupada, in his wisdom, has made this arrangement that there's about 30 people that have to decide issues like that in this case. Do we always obey the laws? No, of course not. We never would have preached in the Soviet Union or the Eastern Bloc for years and years and years if we had obeyed the laws. And, you know, people who say, accuse us, United States, you say you're above the law. Nobody would have thought anything about it, that we are breaking the law every day in the Soviet Union. That's considered very virtuous in the United States, you know, to break the law, to spread, you know, religion in the Soviet Union. So it's not that, you know, we're always obliged in every case to follow whatever the local laws are, but you have to be, at any rate, prudent. One could at least say with Kirtananda Swami that it was premature for him to take on the United States government.